Beloved, whether you're a Christian or not, everyone in this room, you have thoughts about God. When you think of God, you think of something. When you think of man, humanity, yourself, you think of things. When you think of this salvation and eternal life, you think of things. Things come to your mind. So we all have views of God. We all have views of man and salvation and these things. For most, if not many, if not most of us, we were raised in environments where we may have been taught things that were not true. Maybe from your family, or maybe even in a church setting, you heard things about God and man and salvation. And then some of the things you believe about God and man and salvation, you derived based on your understanding of things like, well, what is justice? What's fair? And you begin to put God and man and salvation, and you formulate these ideas of truth based on your understanding of things like justice and fairness and these things. But as Christians, we're people of this book. We are people that surrender and yield and filter all of those thoughts to what this book says. We have a source of absolute truth, objective truth that is unchanging before us. And part of our worship on Sundays is we come and we are acknowledging that He is God and this is His word, and we are His people submitted to Him and under His word. And we revere this book for what it says. And that means you yield your understanding of Him to this book. And you yield your understanding of mankind, who we are, what do we like, to this book. And we yield, well, what is salvation and eternal life? And how does that happen? To this book. And you yield your understanding of justice and fairness to this book. This is the filter. This tells us what's right. Everyone in here, prior to Christianity and even within as a Christian, you have judged God and you've judged His word. And that's wrong. That's sin. I want us to know something right up front today. God is not on trial. This book is not on trial. And here's more important, we are not the judge. We don't put God on trial. We don't put this book on trial. And if you've done that, we are all guilty of it, we need to ask ourselves this question. When you put something on trial, get the idea of the scale, right? And you put God and His word and you put it on this side. I want to ask all of us right now, what are you putting on this side to weigh it? What are you judging Him by? By what evidence? By what standard do you look at God as He's revealed Himself to you through His word, as He's revealed truth to you, and you set that over here as you read it or you hear it proclaimed, and then you're going to weigh it, you're going to judge it, which, by the way, you're not the judge, but we do this, but to examine ourselves, what did you put on this side of the scale to judge Him and His word by? God is things. He is the definer. Remember we said last week, He is the great I am. That means He is self-existent. Nothing is supporting Him. Nothing's upholding Him. He looks to no counsel outside of Himself. He is God. He always has been God. He's not becoming greater. He's always been great. So He's the definer of everything. And He has defined things for us through His word. So you think of something like justice. Well, is that right? Is that good? Is that righteous? And you see what His word has said, and you put it here, then you don't know if that sits well with you. I don't know if I like that very much. And you put yourself in the position of the judge, which is wrong. Because His word should be how you define justice, how you define righteous, how you define truth, how you define good, how you define God. But when you judge God wrongly, you begin to put things over here. And I want you to think, man, what do I put over there? Society's view of good and justice? My ability to reconcile? Is that what God is going to be held accountable to? Well, if I can't reconcile that, God, I reject it. So your ability to reason and reconcile is going to force God to be either good or bad, just or unjust, truth or untruth. You've made yourself God now. If I can't reconcile, if I can't accept it, if it doesn't sit well with me, then I reject it, regardless of what it says. That is not how we approach God and his word. Rather, we all have thoughts of those things, but what we're doing when we come to his word is we're letting this book, which is the revelation of God, define himself. And if it doesn't sit well with you, it's a problem with you, not with him. Define what is good. Define what is just and righteous. And you conform your understanding and definitions of God and man and salvation and justice and righteousness and good and truth to the word. And this should be happening every time you open this book. You're conforming to truth. You're conforming to a right understanding. And then that should lead you to praise and adoration and worship for who God is. We're Bible people. We seek to understand God's word and let it be the standard for what determines what we think about God, man, and salvation. Remember that verse in 2 Timothy chapter 3? All scripture is breathed out by God. And it's profitable for teaching, that sets your doctrinal standards, for reproof, to test the things you say you hold to. You test them against this book, and this is the litmus test. Not you. Not your. You're able to reconcile these truths or hold them together. It is the book that reconciles and tests things. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. It shows you when you're going the wrong direction, and it turns you back to an upright way, and for training in righteousness, the growing up of all of you in truth. So we're entering, every time we come to this book, every time we open it up, we say we're going to hear the word of God preached. It is we're yielding to God's word. Now, I've asked you, and Phil has asked you every week to be a Berean, meaning you sit here with your Bibles open and you listen to what is proclaimed and then you filter what we say through this book again. Don't just drink it. You don't drink what preachers say. You filter it again because you have the Spirit of God given to you who teaches you. And you filter what we say through that book again and you hold fast to what is true. We've been systematically working through the Gospel of John. We believe what we call systematic exposition. Exposition is this. The meaning of the verse is the meaning of the sermon. The truths of the verse are the truths of the sermon. I don't have to wake up and say, what am I going to preach? I say, what does the text say? And I preach it. Okay? So that's exposition. We do systematic exposition, meaning we work through books of the Bible. It really helps with context. It's not the only way you can do exposition, but it's helpful for context. Here's the other thing systematic exposition is helpful for. You don't get to skip the hard stuff. You don't get to skip it. If I just wake up and say, I'm going to choose what I want to preach, I could still be doing true exposition, but I may avoid things that are just uncomfortable, that don't sit well with unbelievers or sometimes even with believers. But systematic exposition means you don't get to do that. And I know that you guys are good that you would hold us accountable if we try to skirt an issue. So we're just working through the book of John and we find ourselves here at John chapter 6 verse 37 today. Dealing with doctrines that do not sit well with man. Difficult doctrines, difficult truths. And I'm going to ask you to submit yourself, not to me, to the Word of God. I'm going to preach it to you today, but I want you to ask, what does it say? And am I embracing what it says or rejecting it? And is the basis of my rejection or embracing based upon what it says or whether it sits well with me? Everyone in here has too low of a view of God. Everyone in here has too high of a view of man. And we need to let the word correct that. All of us tend to view things, really everything, in light of man being at the center, including salvation. We ask questions like, well, how does it impact me? What does it mean about man? And as Bible people, I want you to know the Bible is God-centered. In fact, it's glory of God-centered. It looks at things from the perspective of how does this glorify God? And so it should correct our low view of God to a high view of God. It should correct our high view of man to a low view of man. And it should correct our view of putting man at the center of everything, including salvation, and taking God and putting him at the rightful place at the center of everything, including salvation. And these verses that we're going to try to tackle do that. Some of you may disagree with what I preach today. And I want you to look at the text and just ask, well, what does it say though? What does it say? Some of you have never heard some of the things we're going to go through today. And you may at the end say, well, it does say that. But you may struggle to see it as something good because you're struggling to reconcile. I see that it says that, but I don't see why that's good for me. I think I could bring the 7 and 6, 7 and 8 year olds up today and ask them to read the verse. And if they had the ability to understand what it just means in the simple English, they could tell you what it means. I don't think it's hard to understand what the verse means today. I think it's hard to swallow it. I think it's hard to see it as good sometimes. And often that's because you have wrong ideas about what it means. And I want to try to help correct those wrong views about what it means. If you have a wrong view about man, you all have a doctrine of man in your mind. If you have a wrong view about the doctrine of man, today will not be good news for you. You'll struggle with what we're going to go through. And I thought about that and prayed about that all week because some of you have a very wrong view of man. And when I say man, I mean mankind outside of being saved. Man from birth. You have a wrong view of man. And so I'm going to take 10 minutes and I'm going to give you a biblical overview of man outside of Christ. And I know that's fast, and I'm going to ask you to go home and study that, okay? But I'm just going to give you 10 minutes of a biblical overview of the doctrine of man prior to salvation, who we are from birth, and I think that'll help us approach this text right. So, who is man according to the Bible? Oh, I didn't announce that. I forgot. Did you see it? Has the drum roll already lost its? All right. Psalm 127. Children are a gift and blessing from the Lord. They genuinely are. If you look around here, you can see we believe in that. And we rejoice at God's grace towards us in the giving of children, whether it be through birth or whether it be through adoption. Children are a true blessing from the Lord. And anytime God, who opens the womb and closes the womb and gives children an adoption and birth, gives a child, which is a blessing to us, we want to acknowledge God. And we want to rejoice with those who have received the blessing. And so that being said, another drum roll. The George family has been blessed of the Lord. Amen. Praise God. We rejoice with the George family. Let's pray for them and pray again for help for today. God, all good things come from you. Children are a blessing. We confirm that, we confess it, we agree with your word, we embrace it, and we love it, God. Oh God, you've been gracious again. Lord, you have graced the George family. Lord, you've opened the womb. You've put a child inside. Lord, we praise you and acknowledge you as the giver, God. We pray for the Georges, Lord, for grace to come alongside them and help them in the raising, teaching, and leading of all their children in this new baby, Lord. We pray for safety over Bobby and the baby, that you would bring forth, Lord, a healthy child. Most of all, God, we pray for the salvation of this child, that you would awaken this child at a young age to the glories of Jesus Christ, grant repentance and faith, and save this child. We praise you this morning, now, Lord. Thank you for your grace. Bless them. Help them, Lord. Strengthen them. Encourage them. Lord, we ask again for your grace over your word. Minister to our hearts as we come. In the name of Jesus, amen. Praise God. Praise Jesus Christ. A biblical view of man. Here we go. Man is created in the image of God. He is created upright and without sin. I give you biblical references for that there. You can see that. Okay? You can go back and read those. That's, it says God is made in the image of man, both male and female. He created them. He created them good. He created them in communion with him, in fellowship with him in the garden. But mankind fell. Man sinned. Adam is our representation. He was standing before God as our representative. And in Genesis chapter 3, he fell. He disobeyed God. There are two impacts of that fall. The first impact is everyone born of the seed of man. That's you and me. You got a dad? Not. He may not be in your life, but you're here because there was a dad, right? And everyone born of the seed of the man is born after Adam as your representation. Jesus Christ was not born of the seed of a man. Remember that. He was born of the Virgin, Holy Spirit. But if we're born after the seed of the man, that's everyone other than Jesus, you're born condemned and guilty in Adam. You're guilty in Adam. He is your representation. He fell, you fell. That's what the Bible teaches us in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, and pointedly in 18 and 19, among other places. But there's a second impact of that fall. Not only are you guilty and condemned because of Adam's sin, and you're guilty and condemned in your own sin, right? You're storing up wrath for the day of judgment, Romans chapter 2. But a second impact of being born after the fall of Adam and him being your representation is, now you're born in the likeness of fallen Adam. You're not born the same way that Adam was in the garden. Adam was created without sin in fellowship with God. You're born in sin. And Psalm 51:5 talks about that. David confessing his sin, he says, in sin my mother conceived me. So at the moment of conception, sin is present. You're born in sin. Children are not born innocent. They're born with a heart that beats for sin, is prone to sin, is given to sin. Their nature is one of sin. And so everyone's born guilty in Adam and defiled in Adam. And the impact of being born in sin is massive. And here's some of the impact of being born in sin. It means that every intention of the heart of man is only evil continually. It's Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. You see, this is where you say, am I going to submit to what I believe in Scripture, or am I going to go with what I feel? You say, I don't feel like every intention of my heart before I was a Christian, or if you're not a Christian today, is evil continually. I don't feel like that, but that's what the Bible says. So here you have truth. God has revealed truth on the scale, and you go, well, I don't feel like that over here. And you're going to go with how you feel? I mean, does that even sound rational? How many times you felt things that weren't right? Namely, daily? So don't trust in your feelings. Trust in God revealed truth. Every intention of the heart of man, because being born in sin, is only evil continually. The Bible teaches that because of you're born in sin, you're dead in sin. This is Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3. You live in the passion of the flesh, which craves sin. You say, well, I don't do all the sins everybody else does, because God's given restraints. Like what? Like parents? Like government? Like knowledge of truth written on your heart? So those things are restraints that keep you from going full headlong into the very thing you love and crave, which is sin. It doesn't mean you're loving God. It means if those restraints were removed, you'd go further into your sin. You've got common grace of God holding you back. And you say, well, show me an example of that. Take a kid who has the restraints of parents that says, you can't do this. You can't do the things you love like sin. And then he goes away to college. And those restraints of mom and dad are removed. And what's the testimony of most of us? Man, I ran headlong into sin, drugs, sex, everything. Just give it to me. Why? Mom and dad are out. We only go as far as we're not going to get arrested, but sometimes we go even further and you get thrown into jail. And that's a common grace restraint to keep you from going further. But what we're dealing with is the issue of the heart. The issue of the heart is man loves sin. Romans chapter 6 teaches that you are a slave to that sinful desire. It controls you. It tells you what to do, and you joyfully and willfully follow it. You may not like all the consequences of sin. It's embarrassing. It's very, it makes you lose a lot on earth. And you have a knowledge of truth, so there's a understanding that I know what I'm doing is wrong, but as you continue in sin, you begin to callous that conscience, and you can go a little bit further into sin. But you're a slave to it. You're hostile towards God, and you're unable to please God because of your sinful heart. You know, I don't feel like I was hostile to God. Well, maybe not the God you created in your own imagination, the one who doesn't care if you sin. You maybe like that God, but that's not God. God is the God of the Bible who hates sin and punishes sin. And that God, every revelation you have of the true God, you're hostile to him. You're unable to serve him. And what you do know of him, you suppress it and go further in unrighteousness. You are unable and unwilling to accept the things of the Spirit of God. It's foolishness to you because you're spiritually dead. So you have this man fallen in sin, depraved, nature, slave to sin. Truth comes to him. God in common grace has truth come to you. But you are unable to accept it and really understand it. You can give mental assent to it, but the embracing of the truth, which is God and Jesus Christ, you can't understand that because you're spiritually dead. So you have an inability to come and embrace truth, and you have an unwillingness because your heart beats not for God and truth, but for sin and self-preservation. You're a lover of darkness. Darkness referring to sin. So this is an affection issue in your heart. It's a dead issue, spiritually dead. It's an affection issue. You don't love God, you love sin. And because of that, Romans chapter 3 would tell us this, that none of us are then righteous. None of us seeks for God. I sought for God. You sought a God that you created in your own imagination. No one does good. I did good, but you didn't do it under the glory of God, which is the very reason you were created. So the very good that you did was actually sin because you didn't do it to the glory of God. And it will be used against you in judgment rather than something towards you to get you in. And there's no fear of God. Now, high level, there's a biblical view of man. Guilty in Adam, deserving of hell, on that path, living life, and just hostile to God, loving sin, a slave to sin, dead to spiritual things, alive to sinful things, and loving sinful things. Is that a bleak picture? It's a terrifying picture. And it's right if you're hearing this for the first time to say, well, then they're hopeless. That's what it's supposed to do. That's the whole point of these truths, is to bring you to that place where you go, hopeless people. Hopeless. So here's a summary definition I tried to give. Fallen mankind is not only guilty and condemned in sin, but unable and unwilling to come to God because he or she is dead in sin spiritually and a slave to sin. Let me ask you this. Is that your view of mankind? Is that your view of you if you're not a Christian? Is that your view of you before you were a Christian? This is where we're letting the Bible speak and then weighing it. And I want you to know this. I don't think that was right. Doesn't outweigh what the Bible says is true. That is who we are. And you need to see the ramifications of that. If you hold that right view of man from the Bible, verse 37 of John chapter 6 will be jumping up and down joyful. If you don't think that's the right view of man, you think, I'm not that bad. I mean, I've done some bad things. And I can come to God and I do good things and I can turn and turn from this sin. I can get over my sin and believe in Jesus. I can do that. Then you're going to hate verse 37. So I pray you have a right view of man. So, oh, that's a lot. Here we go, sorry. John chapter 6, verse 37. I'm not going to read those prior verses. I'm going to do a 2-minute review to bring us into the context of verse 37, okay? Do this for me. Keep your finger there and also put your finger in Romans chapter 9. Today's going to be some Bible turning. So you better have a Bible. If you don't, raise your hand. We got Bibles in the back and we'll give you one. Don't take my word for it. I want you to look at the Bible and see what it says. I'll put the verses on the overhead and I'll give you the notes so you can study this stuff. In John chapter 6, so put your finger in Romans 9, go back to John 6 real quick. In John chapter 6, verse 1 through 15, Jesus has fed the people. He fed 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. He had 12 baskets left over. Jesus is setting up the conversation he's going to have with these people, coming back and starting over here in verse 22. So he's setting it up. He does a miracle. He feeds these people. These people, these are Jewish people. This crowd's following Jesus. They like the miracle. He feeds them. They're in the wilderness. He gives them bread. He feeds them. That's great. They like that about Jesus. They wanted to make him king right there. Let's make him king. He can feed us. He can deliver us from the Roman oppression. Let's make Jesus king. Jesus withdraws from them. He goes away with the disciples. They're on the other side of the water now, and they come back and they find Jesus again. And Jesus tells them, you're seeking me for the wrong reasons. You're only seeking me because you got your fill with the bread. Your stomach's full. You want to use me is what he's saying. God is not going to be a means to their end. Jesus Christ is a means unto himself. He's the end. And he recognizes that's not where these people are at. Many people today claim to be followers of Jesus, claim to be Christians, claim to come to Jesus, but they're just using Jesus. He's a means to their end. Get me out of the bind, give me health, wealth, and prosperity, and I'll take you, I'll accept you. That's not genuine faith, that's not saving faith, and Jesus will have nothing to do with that. Jesus calls these Jews to stop working for food that perishes. They want Jesus to give them physical bread, deliver from the Romans. That's food that perishes. But he tells them to work for food that endures to eternal life. And he says this to them, which the Son of Man, which is himself, will give you. I'll give you eternal life, he says. But these Jews have been trained by Pharisees that you earn eternal life. You don't receive it. It's not a gift. You earn it through doing good. So they turn to him and they say, well, what do we got to do to be doing the work of God to get this eternal life? And Jesus says to them, the work you must do to be doing the work of God, in verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. What's the work of God to receive the gift of eternal life? It's faith. It's not a doing of righteous deeds to merit God's favor. It is faith in the one he has sent, who is Jesus. What is the work of God? Believing and receiving eternal life. That's the work of God. Being convinced, I don't have anything to contribute but sin. And all I can do is receive grace through faith. That's the work of God. So many people want to add to salvation. Well, the crowd recognizes that Jesus is pointing them to himself and saying, if you have faith in me, I'll give you eternal life. And they can't deny the miracle he's just done. He just fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. But they don't like what he's saying. They don't like the fact that he's telling them to come to him and to receive as a gift eternal life through faith. So what do? They point back to Moses and they say, well, our forefathers were fed through Moses in the wilderness for 40 years. You did one miracle one time and fed us in the wilderness. He fed us for 40 years, but he didn't point us to himself for salvation. He pointed outside of himself of a savior to come. You did one miracle of feeding and you're telling us it's you? You want us to come to you? So they say to him, well, do another sign for us then if you want us to believe. Do something else for us and then we'll believe in you. But Jesus tells them, Moses did not feed your forefathers. My Father in heaven gave them the bread. And it wasn't even the true bread. The bread he gave to them only sustained their physical lives. But it pointed forward to a bread that would come, that my Father would give, that would give eternal life. And then he says to them an unbelievable statement in verse 35. He says, I am the bread of life. And whoever comes to me will not hunger. And whoever believes in me will never thirst. He puts himself at the center of God's plan of redemption all the way back at Moses. And he says, that bread that he sent from heaven to feed him, that was about me. And I'm here now to give eternal life. And the saddest part about this is they don't embrace it. Verse 36 tells us that they don't embrace it. What does verse 36 say? But I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. They didn't believe him. They rejected him. So now we hit verse 37 and we have this unbelief just before us in verse 36. What are we to make of this? Has God's plan failed? I mean, the Jews are God's chosen people, right? And here Jesus saying, I'm the bread of life. I'm here with my chosen people. And I'm telling them, I'm here to give you eternal life if you receive it, not work for it. Receive me and you'll be saved. And they say, we don't believe. So has God's plan failed? What are we to make of these people rejecting Jesus? Jesus' answer to that question is verse 37. I'll tell you this. God, at this moment that we're reading about, is not up in heaven saying, what am I going to do? They rejected my son. Uh-oh, my plan's not working. He's not. And Jesus knows the plan of God. He knows the will of God. So he's going to tell you about the will of God. And he's going to explain to you why it is these Jews rejected him. And in doing so, he's going to explain to you why it is some people receive me and have eternal life. So this is Jesus' answer to why they rejected him and why some people receive him. Why some are saved, why others are not saved. This is Jesus' answer to that. And I want you to know this. If you have not heard this, it'll probably challenge you. It'll probably challenge you to what he's going to say here. I'm going to skip this quote. You can read it later. I want you to look as we look at verse 37 for what we say is cause and effect. In verse 37, he's answering, why did the Jews, God's chosen people, reject him? And why do other people receive him and have eternal life? That's what he's answering. But I want you to look at verse 37 for cause and effect. Those are two important words we're going to take into consideration as we note this, okay? What's Jesus' explanation as to why these Jews did not come and believe? Why God's plan hasn't failed, even though they rejected him? So now I want you to hold your finger there. I know you're so excited to read verse 37. Turn to Romans 9 real quick. Because this verse is really a parallel to Romans 9. In Romans 9, let me just read. Let's just read verses 1 through 6. Paul, he says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit. Listen to what he says. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why does he have great sorrow? Verse 3. For I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He's saying that there are Jews that have rejected Jesus. Paul's a Jew. His brothers, his kinsmen, according to the flesh, his bloodline has rejected Jesus, this group over here. And he's saying, man, my heart's broken. If I could give up my salvation so they would be saved, I would do it. He's heartbroken. The issue is salvation here. People rejecting Jesus. And look what he says. Verse 4. They are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Then did the plan fail? Is God's plan unraveling before his eyes? Look what he says in verse 6. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. For, here's the reason, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are the children of Abraham because they're his offspring. What is he saying? Blood descendants rejecting Jesus are not all Israel. What does he mean? He's got two ideas of Israel going on. He's got a bloodline, right? From Abraham all the way down, bloodline going, which Christ came through. But a lot of these people are rejecting Jesus. So is God's plan failing? No, it's not as though the word of God had failed, because not all of the bloodline is Israel. And that Israel he refers to is the spiritual understanding of Israel, the church, God's chosen people who will be saved. Some of them in there were part of that. But when we see Israelites, God's chosen people of the bloodline, rejecting Jesus, which is the only way to salvation, we don't go, oh no, God's plan is failing. We say, no. Not all of blood Israel is spiritual Israel. So Paul is answering the same question that Jesus is answering. What are we to make of people who reject Jesus? And what are we to make of people who accept Jesus? How do we understand why some reject and why some embrace? That's the question. Now back to John 6. Verse 37 is Jesus' answer. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That's Jesus' answer as to why some people reject Jesus and some people embrace Jesus. Why some people are saved and why others are not. That's his answer. Now, before we try to unpack it, it's pretty clear. It's pretty clear why. What Jesus is really saying to them is this. You guys saw me, you Jewish people, and you didn't come. That's verse 36. But all that the Father gives me, they're going to come. The plan is not failing. The plan is not failing. What are we dealing with here? We're dealing with the doctrine of election. The doctrine of predestination. And you've probably heard those words. You may have studied them. Some of you may have bad connotations associated with it. And I want you just to hear what Scripture teaches about it, what Jesus says about it. But I'll tell you what will make this verse good news to you or bad news to you is what you think of mankind, is your view of man. The doctrine of election and predestination is God displaying his mercy and grace by choosing and electing sinners to have compassion on them. It's God choosing to save some sinners. That's what the doctrine of election, predestination is. So let's walk through it. All that the Father gives me will come to me. The context is salvation. Coming and receiving and believing is all the same thing. So if you come to Christ, you're going to be saved. You receive Christ, you're saved. You believe in Christ, you're saved. Right? So that's what the context is. Verse 36 is these people didn't come. We have a cause in verse 37. What's the cause? The cause is all that the Father gives me. The Father giving people is the cause. What does the Father giving people result in? What's the effect? The effect is all that the Father gives, they come. Father giving is the cause, the determining factor. The result of the Father giving is they come, they believe, and they're saved. The Father giving of people to Jesus is the determining factor of who comes to Jesus. What's the inference we must take then about these people in verse 36? Did they come? No, they rejected Jesus. So what can we rightfully come away from verse 37 saying? They weren't given from the Father to the Son. That's why they didn't come. The Father did not give those people to the Son. And the lack of giving from the Father led to rejection. Let me ask you this before we step forward. Do you see that? I mean, just the simple reading of the text, the Father, all that the Father gives me will come. So the determining of who's coming, it's not that people come and then the Father gives them to the Son. Do you see that? He doesn't say all that came to me, the Father gave to me. He says all that the Father gave to me, cause, all of them came, result. Not the other way around. Very clear, very concise wording, very important. The Father, God, is doing the giving here. So let's ask this question. When did he give these people to the Son? When did the Father give these people this gift of people? It's a gift from God to the Father. When did he give these people to the Son? Does anything in our immediate context answer it? Well, in immediate context, verse 39 gives us some insight. Look what it says there. This is the will of him, the Father, who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. So it's past tense. He already gave them to him. And Jesus came to do that will, not lose any of them. So as we go further out in context, can we see anywhere else in the Bible where it talks about when the Father chose people and gave them to the Son? So I'm going to give you a verse and you can do study on it as well. Look at Ephesians 1, 3 through 4. Speaking of our salvation, it says, well, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, verse 4, even as he, that's the Father, chose us, those are the chosen people, in him, that's the Son, when did he do it? Before the foundation of the world. Do you see that? Paul's praising God for all the spiritual blessings that the Father gave, and he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us, Christians, in Christ, that's our union, with every spiritual blessing, even as he, the Father, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So there's a giving from the Father to the Son in eternity past, before the world's even created. God chooses people that he will create, and he gives them as a gift to his Son. That's when it happened. Now, if it's before the world, what hasn't happened yet? Well, you haven't been created yet. And you've done neither good nor evil yet. So he is setting a choosing upon you before you've even been created. That's important. God the Father gave people to the Son before the foundation of the world. We would call this God's plan of redemption. And his plan of redemption is before the world's even created. Before the world's even created. Now, as a result of the Father's giving, all that are given will come to Jesus, and that coming to Jesus means have faith and be saved. So, let me ask you right now, from what we've seen so far, and I know it's big things to swallow, is this good news or bad news? Is this hope of salvation opening up, or in your mind, is this hope of salvation closing down? When you hear that it is God the Father who chooses people before the world even begins, and they all are going to come to Jesus and put their faith in him and be saved, do you hear that and do you go, oh, that's bad. That's really bad news, because who's going to be saved? I don't like that. Or do you hear that and go, oh, that's the most glorious news in the universe? Think of where you're at right now. Let me ask it another way. If God the Father left coming to Jesus up to us, in light of what we just studied about the doctrine of man, who would come? Not one person would come. We would all be like the Jews of verse 36, who saw the miracle, who saw Yahweh in the flesh, who heard he'll give them eternal life if they just come to him, and they saw him and they said, no, thank you. I don't want that. And if you believe, no, I wouldn't have done that. I would have come, and other people would come. One, you have a wrong view of man, because we just said no one seeks for God. You're dead in sin. You can't understand spiritual things. No one's coming. That's what the Bible teaches. But if you believe that man is dead and he'll never seek after God, then what you just heard is the most glorious news in the world, because it means that sinful, hell-deserving, spiritually dead people can be saved. See, if you see yourself in that category, this is a jump up and down moment where you go, there's hope for people like me, and it's every person is like you. This is not a door closing on the hope of salvation. This is the door being kicked wide open and saying, God saves people. This is good news, people. It's clear what he's saying. The only reason why people come is God chose them. That's what it says. I don't think anyone here is going to go, that's not what it says. That's clearly what it says. It's whether it's good news to you or not, and it's good news if you believe I deserve hell and I'd never come to Jesus ever in my life unless he chose me. And then you hear there's hope for hell-deserving, spiritually dead sinners. Verse 37 is a hope-giving verse, not a hope-closing verse. God electing and predestining people is throughout the Bible. If you've read your Bible, you'll see that some of the letters in the Bible are written to the elect, to the chosen ones. You read through the epistles, it's just everywhere in there. No one even argues whether God elects or predestinates. That's not even the argument. Everyone agrees that God elects and predestinates and chooses people, and everyone agrees it's happening before the foundation of the world. That's so clear in Scripture. You don't have to be a Christian to see that that's true. The question is this: why does he elect who he elects? That's the debate that people wrestle through. Well, why does he elect these people and not these people? Another way of asking it is this: on what basis does God choose people to give them to the Son, leading to them coming in eternal life? What's the basis of his election? That's the question. And it leads us to two possible answers. And genuine Christians can fall on both categories here, but I want you to see which one you think is biblical, okay? There are two possible answers. There is conditional choosing of God, meaning God, everyone agrees God chooses and predestines people. That's clear in the Bible. If you say I'm a Bible person, you believe that. Your question is, on what basis does he choose some and not others? It's either a conditional choosing or it's an unconditional choosing. Meaning this, is the basis of God choosing people based on the person or not based on the person? That's what we're trying to ask. So if Bill's chosen and I'm not, why did he choose Bill and reject me, not choose me? What's the basis of it? Did he choose Bill because of Bill? And did he not choose me because of me? That's what we're asking. Conditional election says this: God elects people based on something seen in them or foreseen in them. So some people believe God chooses people based on what he sees in them or will see in them. He can look in the future, they say, and he can see that they're going to do something good. They're going to make the first move to come to me. They're going to choose me. They'll accept Jesus. And then because they accept Jesus, I choose them. But that's not what our verse said in verse 37. It didn't say they chose him, so he gave them as a gift. It says he gave them as a gift, and therefore they chose him. Cause and effect. Cause and effect. If what we read about the biblical man is true, we know this: man never chooses God left alone. He's dead in sin. He always chooses sin. He doesn't come to God. He's not good. He can't He can't lift his dead spiritual self up and raise himself from the dead and choose to come to Christ. So you get the picture. All of humanity is guilty in Adam. All of them are spiritually dead. And I put forth the gospel. Jesus Christ died for sins. Repent of your sins and believe and you'll be saved. How many of the corpses are going to get up and come? Not one. Unless something changes them. Unless something happens to them. The other option is unconditional election, which means this. God elects and chooses people not based on anything good in them or foreseen in them, but according to his own good and gracious will. If you're hoping for conditional election, that means you think man is better than he is and he will come on his own. But I want to ask you this. What is God going to see in them? They can't choose them because they love sin. They're a slave to it. So what's he going to see to draw God to choose them? Listen, the only thing sinful man ever evokes a holy God to do is condemn them to eternal damnation. That's all that we ever do to God. We just sin and we provoke his holiness to put us under the wrath we deserve. Those are the options. So let's ask this question. What does the Bible say, though? Ephesians 1. In love, that's the motivation, he, the Father, predestined us, Christians, for adoption to himself as sons through, this is the means, faith in Jesus Christ, according, here's why he chose the ones he chose. According to what he foresaw they would do in choosing him first? No. According to the purpose of his will. And to the praise of his glorious grace. So his will is that whatever he does would lead to us seeing it and praising him for grace. That means unmerited, undeserved favor. Do you see what he's getting at? He chose us, it says that, in Christ, according to his own will. Meaning, it had nothing to do with you. The object of his choosing did not provoke him or evoke him to choose you. It was according to himself. He sought no counsel outside of himself. He elected, he chose, and he's free. He's God, he does that. You and I, when we make decisions, we reach outside of ourselves to weigh things and counsel and do things. He doesn't. His will is perfect. So he never looks outside of himself. He looks within himself. And he looked within and he chose people. He was motivated by love. It was in Christ. And it was according to his will. And the end of it would be that we would look upon what he has done in choosing and electing people. And we would praise him for his glorious grace. Meaning it had nothing to do with works, good or bad. And we can only do bad works, by the way. It's all grace. It's all grace. And this is good news. Because you can't do anything good. Meaning this, he looks on dead, hell-deserving sinners, and he sets love upon them and gives them eternal life in Christ. Now, if you know I'd never come to him, and I hear that, you're going to be rejoicing. You're going to give praise to his glorious grace. There's hope for hell-deserving sinners. Let me ask you this. What is Will Newman right now putting his hope in? His dad is laying on a bed. He's lived a lifetime of sin. And I don't say that because I know him. I say it because I know people. I know myself. I know what the Bible says. He's lived a life of sin. What's Will's hope when he sits down to his dad next to him and he says, Dad, just raise yourself up spiritually and come to Jesus. It's been a lifetime of rejection. You know what his hope is right now? Is that there's a God who sets love upon hell-deserving sinners. And his hope is that he can be saved. Because there's this thing called sovereign grace that can come and save people. That's what Will is hoping in right now. Now, he works through means, us preaching the gospel, but the response to the gospel is dictated upon God choosing. You say, well, I don't know if I'm convinced yet. Well, let's look at Romans chapter 9. You still have your finger in there? Look at we finish off in verse 6. Let's read through verse 16 now. Verse 6 says, it's not as though the word of God has failed because they rejected him. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all the children of Abraham, and not all the children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but, and he quotes here, through Isaac your offspring shall be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. Verse 9, for this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I'll return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah has conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. Look at verse 11. Though they were not yet born, this is Jacob and Esau, though they were not yet born and had done neither good or bad, this is a huge point, in order that God's purpose of election, of God's purpose of choosing might continue. What does he say? Not because of works, not because of anything they did, but because of him, God, who calls, she, Rebekah was told, the older will serve the younger. And it's written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Well, what shall we say to this? Is there injustice on God's part then? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And here's the kicker in verse 16. So then, it, this choosing of God, this electing of God, so then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. What's the basis of God choosing people? Jacob, Esau, and people who will believe and people who will reject Jesus. What's the basis of it? It's not their willing. I'll come or I won't come. He doesn't go, well, Rowdy's going to will to choose me in the future, so I choose him. No, it's not on their willing. It's not on their exertion. It's not on their working for these things. Well, Rowdy worked harder than Blake, so I choose Rowdy over Blake. No, it's on him. It's on God. And what does he do? He just gives mercy to whomever he wills. And if you stop right now and you go, I don't like that again. I don't like that God chooses who to give mercy and who to not give mercy to, because what you're feeling is it's slipping out of my hands. I'm not in control anymore. That's the struggle we have. But I want you to know this. You don't want control because you would never choose him. Because you love sin. If he says, oh, it's up to you guys. You choose. Everyone chooses sin. So the good news is he didn't leave it up to you. You're willing, you're exerting, because it would all mean everyone goes to hell. Instead, he says, no, you all deserve hell, but I'm going to demonstrate my mercy and my love and my grace, and I'm going to choose some of you, and I'm going to choose you, and it will lead to you believing and having eternal life. And another problem comes up then people usually ask, well, why didn't he choose everybody then? Why didn't he just choose everybody and save everybody? And Paul answers you, and I'll let you study Romans 9. Here's Paul's answer to you. You ready? Who are you? You're weighing God again. Here you are putting yourself in the judgment seat of what's fair and questioning God. On what basis are you questioning God? Well, I've got this understanding of what's fair and right, and it's not fitting within it, so I reject this truth. I reject God. That's what most people do right there. I reject him. And thank God he doesn't leave it up to us and our reasoning and ability. He says, I'm going to come with sovereign grace and change you then. See, the problem, if you had a high view of God and a low view of man, instead of a low view of God and a high view of man, the problem you should have is not why doesn't he save everybody. That shows we have a high view of man, a low view of God, and a man-centered view of salvation. Why not just save them all? Your problem should be this. Why in the world did he save any of them? Let them all go to hell. Let them all get what they deserve. Because that's what we deserve is hell. So we, and humans created by God, given in sin, rejecting God, raise our fist at him and said, you didn't choose everybody. You're unfair. Who do you think you are? You answer to me. I reject you. Who are we? Paul's question is, who are you, oh man? You're the clay. You're not the potter. The potter can do whatever he wants. That's the definition of God. He does what he wants, and what he does is good. And you read what he does, and you go, I don't agree, it's good. Well, you're the clay, and really, it doesn't matter what you think. That's what the answer is. You have a high view of man and a low view of God. You have a man-centered view of all things, not a God-centered view. That's a sin problem. This is our problem. Even as Christians, we can struggle with this. You don't want the responsibility up to you. You'd never choose them. You would be a verse 36 Jew. Saw them, I heard about it, and I rejected them. What does the Bible teach? Here's a summary, I think. God the Father, according to the purpose of his goodwill, you'll see that those verses I'm trying to reach in and pull out, into the praise of his glorious grace, has chosen hell-deserving sinners to be recipients of his love and mercy by giving them to his Son, to be redeemed by his Son, and granted repentance and faith, leading to forgiveness and eternal life. That's my understanding of unconditional election or unmerited election. And I think it's biblical. And I want, if you're struggling with it, either as, is it true or is it good news, I hope you go home and wrestle with this. Wrestle with these verses. They're good to wrestle with. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Let me ask you this. How many are missing from those who are given by the Father to the Son? How many are missing from the giving to the coming? None. All. Every single one that's chosen by the Father, according to his good will, in love, to the praise of his glorious grace, come. Every single one of them. So when these Jews in verse 36 say, we saw and we didn't believe, Jesus doesn't go, the plan's unfolding. He doesn't. Why? Because he knows this. Every single one whom my Father has given to me, they're going to come to me. They're going to come. I know who they are. They're going to come. You can get in the book of Acts, and he tells Paul, hey, go to this place. And he says to Paul, because I got some people there. Some of them are chosen. You go in there and preach the gospel, and I'll save them. That's how the Bible talks to us. And you gotta wrestle with those verses and go, what do they mean? And why is it good news? And I want you to know it's very good news. So let's ask this question. How can Jesus be so sure that all the hell-deserving sinners who the Father chose in eternity past and has given to the Son will come to him and believe and be saved? How can Jesus be so assured of that? Well, one, God's plans are never thwarted. The next three verses speak about God's will, and we're going to see whatever God wills happens. He's sovereign. He's God. He's king. Nothing can withstay his hand. So God's will be accomplished. And man's sinfulness will never thwart God's will. But how can Jesus be so sure that everyone whom he gives will come? Here's the answer. Now we're dealing with the doctrine known as effectual grace, or you might have heard it as irresistible grace. You've heard of the acronym TULIP? We're hitting three of them today. We hit total depravity. That was the biblical view of man. We've hit unconditional election. We just did that. God choosing according to his goodwill, not on the merit of anything they've done. We're hitting irresistible grace right now, and we'll end with perseverance of the saints. If you're familiar with the acronym TULIP, try to understand what is the doctrines of grace. So this is the effectual grace or irresistible grace part. And here's what it teaches. Those whom God has elected and chosen, according to his own goodwill, and given to the Son in eternity past, he ensures will come to the Son. And how does he ensure it? He's going to regenerate them and draw them to the Son. They're going to be born again. He's going to send the Spirit to go and awaken them and draw them. And that's how he can assure that everyone whom the Father gives will be regenerated and then they'll come. That's how he assures it. And we call that effectual grace. It is a gracious work done to you, and it always results in the intended purpose. God chooses you. He's going to come by the Spirit and awaken you, regenerate you, John 3 you, Ezekiel 36 you, give you a new heart, put a spirit within you, raise you from the dead, grant you repentance and faith, and that person will always come and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and be saved. Always. Always. Let me tell you what this is not. This is not God forcing people who don't want Jesus to want Jesus, but rather this is recreating a person out of their dead, sinful place. He gives them new hearts. He frees them from the deadness of sin, and he awakens them to newness of life. We call this a monergistic work, meaning one. It's not synergistic. You don't do anything to be born again. Remember John chapter 3 with Nicodemus? What must I do? Crawl back in my mother's womb? No, it's a work of the Spirit of God. He chooses when to do it. So you literally are walking down the street, and because God chose you and set his grace upon you, the Spirit comes and he brings newness of life. And the scriptures teach that happens through the preaching of the gospel. You can read that in Peter. That's why we need to go out and preach the gospel, because that's the means God has chosen to work through the new birth. Someone hears the gospel and then goes home and the Spirit regenerates them, or in the middle of hearing the gospel, the Spirit comes and regenerates them. The wind blows and they're given new hearts. The old sinful, stony hearts yanked out. The new heart is put in. The Spirit comes. It awakens them to life. They see their sin. They see Jesus, and it's effectual. They come to Christ, turning from their sin, repentance, coming to Christ, receiving him in faith. This is how Jesus can assure that everyone whom the Father chooses will come, because the Father is going to regenerate them. Effectual grace. I'll show it to you in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 2 is one place. I'll read the whole verse here, verses 1 through 5. You can just see the point I'm going to get to there. First three verses are who we are, dead in our sin. Listen to them. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all who are Christians once lived in the passion of our flesh. We carried out the desires of our body and mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So that's where we're at. And if he leaves us there, what happens? We just continue in sin, and in the end die and go to hell. But verse 4 says, but God. But God did something. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love, okay, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, what did he do? He made you alive together in Christ. Have you been made alive? Let me ask you this. What did you do to make yourself alive in Christ? Anyone want to stand up and talk about how they made themselves alive? See, we dare not do that because we don't want to take any glory from God, right? There's nothing you did to make yourself alive. You are alive because you were chosen. You are chosen because God is merciful. And everyone whom he chooses, he awakens. He makes them alive. When you're dead in trespasses and sins, the Spirit breathes. The Spirit comes and does a work of regeneration in your heart, and he makes you alive to the praise of his glorious grace. He draws you to Christ. If you finish the verse, and it says, by grace you have been saved. Well, what's the grace part? Jesus dying for my sins? Yeah. Being made alive? Yeah. All grace. Works of God. Things that you did not do and do not deserve. Beloved, if you are saved here today, why did you turn from sin to Christ? Some of you, I've sat down and gone through this before. You'll tell your testament, I'll say, well, why did you turn from your sin? Oh, because I saw that Jesus was wonderful. Why did you see Jesus as wonderful? Well, look at him, and he's glorious. What made you see like that, though? Well, it says it in the Bible. What made you believe the Bible's true? Well, of course it's true. And I'm trying to get down to the point of this. God did something to me. We sat at the back of the room here last Sunday with probably about six men. And I turned to the men, I said, are you the only believer in your family? Maybe not your immediate husband, wife, kids, but outside of that, are you the only believer in your family? Yes. How about you? Are you the only believer in your family? Yeah. What about you? And we went around, I think there were maybe six of us, and all of them said, I'm the only believer in the family. Let me ask you this. Why did those men repent of their sins and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and everyone else in their family has rejected it? Are they smarter? Are they more pious men? No. Because sovereign grace came and elected them. And the wind blew one day. Some of those men sat in the same meetings that those men sat with at times, heard the same gospel preaching. Why did you all of a sudden go, my sin is so wicked and Jesus is so glorious and he's the only way I can be saved? And why did you run to him and forsake that sin? It's not because of something you've done. It's because of something he did. This is why it's to the praise of his glorious grace. If you've been awakened by God, you're not sitting here saying, all glory and praise be to me. The only thing different between me and everyone else in the world is I chose Jesus. Is there a choosing of Jesus in salvation? Yes. Is there a coming to Jesus? Yes. We're underneath all of that saying, why would anyone choose him and come? It's not because you're better, smarter, more pious, none of that. More sensitive, no. It's because God chose you in eternity past. He sent his spirit to regenerate you. He drew you to Jesus. He granted you repentance and faith. And if you're right and you see that, you want to say, yeah, it's all him. The only contribution I made in any of this is sin. And if that's true, then he gets praise at every aspect of our salvation. We get no praise. And a Christian doesn't want praise. They want God to be praised, and they delight in God being made much of. Almost done. All that the Father gives me will come. That's clear. And whoever comes to me, I'll never cast him out. That's glorious. That's glorious, isn't it? If you're sitting here going, man, what if I'm not one of those people? We'll come to Jesus and find out. Come to Jesus and see. Run to Christ and believe on him, and you'll prove to be one of God's chosen people. God never says, wait around and see if you're elect, then come. He says, you're a sinner, you deserve hell, Christ is the only way. Run to him, come to him, believe and be saved. And you say, well, if I come, will he accept me? How will I know if I'm one of the chosen ones? And he says, you come, I'm not going to reject you. You come, it's the evidence you've been chosen. Your coming says, the first part about the verse was about you. That's what your coming says. And Jesus says, and I will not reject you, I'll cast nobody out. And he's really dealing with the doctrine of perseverance of the faith here. He's really saying, you'll come, and I'm not going to push you away. I'll keep you all the way to the end. That's what he's saying. I'm not going to cast out anyone who comes to me, because the only ones that truly come to me are those that the Father has given to me. And they're regenerate, and they're coming, and I'm going to keep them. I'm going to save them. John chapter 6, verse 37 is Jesus's golden chain of salvation. You say, what do I mean by that? Everyone refers to Romans chapter 8, verse 30 as Paul's golden chain of salvation. Because look what Paul says. Those whom he, being the Father, predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. Meaning, whoever's called, they make it to the end. They make it for eternity. And Jesus is saying, all that the Father gives me, predestined, will come, are called. The previous verses imply the justification through Jesus Christ, and I'll never cast them out, they'll be glorified. All that the Father gives are going to make it to the end. That is hope-giving for Christians who have come to Jesus. Hope-giving, meaning if I come to Christ, he will accept me and he will keep me to eternity. I need hope like that. I need verses like this to encourage me because I feel like a very weak Christian almost every single day. And I need to know that there's a sovereign God who's greater than me and stronger than me, who has a plan of redemption that nothing can thwart. This doesn't remove responsibility. This enables it. Do you know that? You got to come to Christ, you're not going to be saved. But God enabled people to come to Christ. You got to persevere in Jesus to the end in order to be saved. But Jesus will keep you if you come to him. Do you see what it does? It doesn't remove the responsibility verses. It enables responsibility verses. It gives hope and firm foundation to weak faith Christians who have put all their trust in Jesus and feel very weak. Like, I don't know if I can make it to the end. And he says, I'll hold you. I won't let you fall. All that the Father gives, all will come. All who come, all will be kept. Never cast out. This is dealing with the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. And it's such an encouraging statement about Jesus not rejecting any who come. This verse should never lead you to say, okay, they rejected Jesus in verse 36. I see that I'm a sinner and Christ is the only way. But I got to wait to see if the beginning of verse 37 is true about me. So I'm going to sit here and wait to see if I'm elect before I come. Never does the Bible speak like that. It says this. You see you're a sinner? Yeah. You see Christ is the only way? His death, burial, and resurrection? Yes. Then run to him and believe and have eternal life. So if you're hearing this, this is doors open. There is a way to be saved. These doors are not closing. These are opening if you're getting this right. Whoever comes to Jesus will never be cast out. Those who come are gifts from the Father. Now that's a little crazy to think about, isn't it? Like, man, what kind of gift am I? I mean, I don't have a high view of me. I don't know about you. I know there are times I have pride, but when I really stop and think about it, I'm not such a good gift. I'm not a good gift. And you may begin to think, would Jesus accept a gift like me? And the answer is yes. This verse says yes. And it's not a begrudging like, oh, I got Jesse in the deal. This is, I get him, and here's what he does. He says, I'm so excited about it, I'll lay my life down for you. I'll cleanse you. You just come as you are. I'll wash you. I'll make you new. I'll put my spirit within you. And for the joy set before me, I'll die for you. And you shouldn't have like proud thoughts like, oh, that means I'm really good. No, it means that he sees you in union with himself, cleansed, washed, holy, blameless, and his forever. And he rejoices in the gift of the church to himself. He doesn't begrudge you. You're his forever. It's glorious. I already answered this. Well, how do I know if I'm chosen? Just come. Just come and prove that you're chosen. Run to Jesus and find eternal life. And guess what? You were chosen, and he'll keep you now. He won't reject you. Now, this is an important verse, truth right here. Some who profess Christ will be cast out. Turn your page to verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Those people look like they came to Jesus and believed in Jesus, but they were not of him. How do we know? They turned away. Do you know that this coming to Jesus and believing in Jesus we see in all these verses are present tense? Meaning there is a time when God regenerates you, puts his spirit within you and gives you repentance and faith, and you turn from sin to Christ and you receive him, you believe in him, and you have eternal life. But it isn't like I came and I got something and I left. The present tense, meaning this, I came and I saw eternal life and I laid hold of it and I'm not letting go. Do we struggle daily with faith? Yeah. Do we feel like sometimes we turn away? Yeah. But we stay with him. We come back to him. Why? Because of his keeping power. His not losing a one. His good shepherd of John chapter 10. I leave the 99. I go get the one that leaves because they're mine. They were given to me and they're weak, but I'm strong. So how do I know I'm not this disciple who came and turned away? Well, if you turn away from Jesus, you're not that disciple. If you go out from us, you're not among us. That's not a local church understanding. That is, if you go out from among those who are united to Christ, then you're not of him. You weren't chosen. But come and prove to be chosen, and his saving and keeping power will keep you here. The Father's electing, predestining, does not remove our responsibility to repent of our sins and come to faith in Christ to be saved. It enables it. The Son's, The Son's accepting and keeping and never casting out does not remove our responsibility to come to Jesus and be saved and abide and remain in him to persevere to the end. It just enables it. It enables it. These are enabling verses. That's why you should be so excited about John chapter 6, verse 37. They don't close the door of hope of salvation. They kick it open and they enable those responsibility verses to come and abide and remain. These are what make it possible. These are the underworking. This is the plumbing behind the walls that makes all the responsibility verses in the Bible happen. And it's all to the praise and glorious grace of God. None of it goes to you. So I hope you see the doctrine of election, the doctrine of effectual grace, the doctrine of total depravity, and the doctrine of perseverance of the faith as just glorious, hope-filling, joyful, shouting doctrines, and not what so many people see them as. Oh, that closes the door. That means people can't be saved. No, it's the only thing that means people can be saved. That's what it means. Let me apply it and I'm done. I know this is a longer sermon, but come on. We hit four of the doctrines of grace in one sermon. That's pretty good. For this short, I'm saying. I don't think anyone would disagree with what this verse says. It's plain. It's plain. All that the Father gives me will come, and anyone who comes, I'll never cast them out. Very plain and clear. I don't know where it's sitting with you, though. If you're lost, I hope you've seen this. You are a depraved person who deserves the wrath of God. And if left up to you, you will never, ever come to him or choose him. You always choose sin. And this verse says people like you can be saved. If this verse or these truths are not in the Bible, everyone in the world's going to hell. So this is a hope-giving, encouraging verse that you say, man, God is so merciful. Not only did he send his son and call me to repent and believe and find eternal life, he enables me to do it. All glory and praise be to his name. That's where I hope you fall if you're an unbeliever. If you're a believer and this is the first time you're hearing these doctrines and you're like, whoa, okay, I didn't think this would be good. I see what it says, but I'm struggling to see it as good. My hope for you and my prayer for all week has been for you. I know if you're a genuine Christian, you want to give all glory and praise and salvation to Jesus Christ. I know you want to. And these verses say you should. Because the decisive factor of why you're saved and other people aren't is not you. It's him. That doesn't remove the responsibility of faith in Jesus for eternal life, abiding in Jesus to make it to the end. It says that when people do that, underneath it all, it was God. It was God. And if you say, yeah, that's good news then, isn't it? You better believe it is. Because understanding these doctrines rightly will transform how you evangelize people. I don't have to manipulate flesh and try to get this decision. I can say, Jesus is the only way. You deserve hell. He died, rose from the dead. He offers eternal life. Repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And then just see if God works. Or I can manipulate flesh, which is easy. I can get decisions, which is so easy. I can get people emotional, which is very easy. And they'll go to hell in the end. Or I can proclaim the hope of Jesus Christ, call them and bid them to repent and believe, and then pray that God would save some. That's true evangelism. That's biblical evangelism. Now, to the third group in here, people who have heard these truths, they affirm them as true, and they celebrate them. I hope you're more humbled today. And I hope you don't use these truths, as one brother put it, as the blades of truth, which are very sharp. And you need to be tender with them and not hack brothers and sisters who struggle to see them or see them as good news to death with these truths. If you really grasp these doctrines, they're the most humbling doctrines in all the universe. And you should be becoming more and more humble. Not standing on your debate box and slashing other brothers and sisters who don't affirm these doctrines with you. Pray for them. Be patient with them. Be gentle with them. You can be saved and struggle here, okay? But I want you to wrestle with the Word and ask the Spirit of God to work in you if you're struggling. And I mean this, I will gladly, Pastor Phil will gladly, your other brothers and sisters will gladly sit down with you for as long as it takes if you want to explore these truths. Because I want you to know this, when you begin to see them for what they are, enabled by the Spirit, they're the most glorious truths in all the universe. It will lead to such adoration and praise and glorifying God and hope for your children. I mean, parents, what are you hoping in? That you're a really good gospel preacher? That you homeschool your kids? Homeschooling has never saved one person. I'm not saying we don't need to preach the gospel and get it right, but those things are not what ultimately save. It's God who saves children and people. My hope is not in me. You know how many times I've failed my family? Every week? Man, if it's up to me and getting it all right, everyone's going to hell. I'm striving to be as faithful as I can, but I get it wrong all the time. But there's a God who's greater than my gospel preaching and failure. And he saves people. He saves many people. And my hope rests there. It doesn't rest in just me. There's you. Rest in him. And I hope your foundation and the God who's mighty to save became stronger today. Let's pray. Oh God, I confess there are times when my hope is built on something other than you, and I thank you that you just expose it as sand. Help our hope not to rest on anything but you. On Jesus' love and righteousness. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Lord. Thank you for saving. Thank you for mercy. Thank you for grace. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the Spirit. All glory and praise from eternity past to eternity future is yours, God. Let us see these truths that when we open up our mouths, just adoration, awe, and praise spill out. Thank you for the privilege to sing. We're going to sing in a moment, God, and let it be an overflow of a heart that's been saved by grace. Let us sing unto your name and bring you glory. We ask these things for your name, in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Please stand.